We're reading from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. If you have your Bibles, there's also the scripture passage on the back of the sermon notes in your bulletin. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Peter and Marissa, for leading us in worship. That was awesome. Your voices. I forgot my handkerchief. That was kind of a bad thing to do today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you and we give you praise. You are an awesome God and Savior and friend and King, and we bow in your presence. It's a joy to worship you with your people this morning and to just know the certainty of your truths and your promises that you live, you reign, you rule, and you are right here as we gather in your name. And Jesus, we're so overwhelmed by your gracious invitation in this text of Scripture that you're asking us to open the door. You're not supposed to be on the outside of the church. You're supposed to be right in the center of the church. And we pray, Lord, that that would be true for Jungwon Soon. We pray that that would be true for each one of us as those who profess your name. Lord, we open our door. We open our hearts. We want you to come into our midst today and to change us and to open our hearts and minds. And so be glorified as we turn now to your word, we pray. Amen. Well, let's get back to the good old days of the church. I found some pictures that warmed my heart back when the days when there were crystal goblets full of fruit punch and donuts and those little white mints in the trays. Remember the good old days back in the church? You remember that, don't you? I'm getting some strange looks. You remember the good old days, the next slide, when the youth group would all get around the pulpit and... I'm really getting some strange... You're not connecting. I mean, this is the 1970. This is when I became a Christian. And, you know, we looked good, and, you know, you're not connecting, I guess. Well, actually, there are a lot of people that want to go back to the good old days, maybe not the 1970s, but about 70 A.D., approximately when these churches existed in the Roman part of Asia, the good old days, the early, early church, when they really had serious Christianity, when they really were faithful and really knew God in this direct way, unlike all of our 21st century problems. But I think as we've come now to the seventh church in our study of Revelation, we've seen that the ancient church is not really that much different than our modern church. For example, we saw a church that really had terrific doctrine, but really had little love for God or for people in the city of Ephesus. We saw a church that was rejected by their neighbors. They all thought they were aloof in that city of Smyrna. We saw a church that compromised with the political leaders, with the social establishment in a place called Pergamum. We saw a church that actually had sexual scandal going on right in the congregation in a place called Thyatira. We saw a church that was really impressive from the outside, but it was all show and no go, all substance and no reality in Sardis. We saw a little church struggling, holding on before a great opportunity in Philadelphia. And today, we see a church in a city called Laodicea, 80 kilometers southeast of Philadelphia, a rich commercial center, a place where roads came together and commerce flowed freely, a place where a man named Antiochus named a city for his wife, and probably it was also his sister, named Laodis, and thus the city of Laodicea. And this morning I want us to see four things about Jesus in relationship to that city of Laodicea, and particularly that church of Laodicea, that he knows, that he cares, that he counsels, and that he calls. First of all, notice the knowledge of Jesus of that church. Verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds." And the unfortunate thing about this letter is that he knows them so well, and he's not going to have anything nice to say about this church. He said some good things about some of the other churches, but there's not much to say about this one. He knows each church. He knows their strengths, their weaknesses, their faithfulness, their failures. And Jesus knows that this church has lost its drive. Verse 15, again, "I know your deeds and that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other." Now, Jesus is pointing to one of the most sore spots of the city of Laodicea. It's a great city, just a little problem. They don't have any water. And so they made pipes from two different places. From about 10 kilometers away, there was a city called Hierapolis that had a great source of warm water, hot water. And on the other direction, there's a place called Colossae. And for 18 miles, they brought a pipe that brought in cold water. But you know the story. That as that hot and cold water traveled those distances in those pipes, what arrived was tepid and lime-laden and sickly and disgusting to taste, to the great embarrassment of the people in Laodicea. The church had neither cool refreshment to give to the spiritually weary or healing for the sick. They were distasteful to their Lord. Their sin was not about their temperature. Their sin was about their lack of any lively, real work that showed the reality of God in their midst. It was the second law of thermodynamics, where a closed system moderates and the energy is all taken away. And Laodicea seems to be sort of a closed church where God himself is locked on the outside. And so John Stott says the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 21st century church. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Sometimes we flatter ourselves But Jesus speaks incisively and very directly to this particular church. Not only had they lost their drive, they'd lost their discernment. Verse 17, he says, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing." They're smug. They're self-confident. Their arms are so full, they don't have a free hand to reach out to God. They're suffering what one modern scholar has called affluenza, an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, lack of motivation engendered in adults and teenagers and children by the possession of great wealth, an unhappy condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. I think some of us have been there. We're a bit smug. We're a bit self-confident. We know that we've really got it all together. Look at us living in the middle of Beijing, China. But somehow we've begun to think that all the blessings are deserved, aren't they? I mean, don't we really deserve them? Well, Paul asks the Corinthian church, which I think had also grown a bit smug, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" It's all a free and gracious gift from God. This church had also lost their dress, verse 17, "But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Whoa, he doesn't hold back here. And it really doesn't seem to fit Laodicea. They're a prosperous city. They're an impressive city. The church, I'm sure, was very well off. How was it that he could speak so strongly to them? You can see what it looks like today and even imagine what it might have looked like then. It was a fertile ground. It was famous for raising sheep with black wool. And the black wool produced in Laodicea was fashionable. Those were the name brands. That was the impressive dress that people in that region would proudly wear. But to those well-dressed people, Jesus says, "You're naked." And in the Bible, naked is a sign of humiliation, a sign of judgment, a sign of shame. And basically, by their nakedness, he's saying, you don't have any proper dress to appear before God. You're lacking in righteousness. You stand exposed in his presence, like the emperor who had no clothes and nobody to point out that they really were naked. There was a medical school on that plain as well. They were famous for an eye salve, mixing some Phrygian powder with a certain oil that helped to remedy eye problems. And yet to those people who had that great medical school, Jesus says, "You're blind. You don't see your spiritual poverty. You don't see the eternal danger." There was prosperity on that hillside as well. They're very prosperous, so much so that in the year 60 A.D., when the city was leveled by an earthquake and the other surrounding city says, "Hey, let's pitch in and give you some money so that you can rebuild your city," they denied those gifts and said, "No, we have enough on our own to rebuild our city." And to that affluent community, Jesus says, "You're poor because you don't have anything to purchase forgiveness with. You don't have any entryway into the kingdom of God." So the pride of Laodicea was infectious. Christians caught the plague. The spirit of complacency crept into the church and tainted it. Members of the church became smug and self-satisfied. Jesus Christ needed to bluntly expose them. And words like pitiful and wretched seems to hardly be a thing you like to talk about on a Sunday morning in a church, but those were Jesus' words to them. They had forgotten As Paul will say to their neighbors 18 kilometers away, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They had forgotten that nothing compares to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite having forgotten all those fundamentals, Jesus still cares for them. It's not an email that he sends and stingingly hits the send button. It's not a drive-by rebuke. It's not a hand grenade thrown in and then leaving them. No, verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Why does Jesus love such a church? Why does Jesus love me? Why does Jesus care for people who don't really care for him? Well, it seems to be his very nature. He labored for the church. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, I will build it, and nothing will stop it. And he uses that same word, overcome, in our text this morning, verse 21, I overcame. Not only does he promise in the gospel that he will build it, he announces in Revelation that it is built, and he has done it, and he has overcome. And when you finish your work, you can then sit down. And that's exactly what he's done, because the infinite price of his very blood, of the sinless Son of God, has been paid, and the church has been built. But not only that, he lives in it. He doesn't just build it and leave it. We see here in the text of chapter 1, I saw seven golden lampstands, says the Apostle John, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And this amazing image of Lord amidst the lampstands, Jesus Christ dwelling in that church, Jesus Christ as they gather together in his name, being among his people. You remember as he walked this earth, how criticized he was for the people he hung out with, those tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. But isn't it ironic that even from heaven, he's still willing to hang around with a bunch of hypocrites like me and maybe some of you? Jesus Christ still lives among his people. In fact, he says, verse 20, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, he had warned the first church in Ephesus that did they fail to repent, that lampstand of his presence would be removed. Notice very carefully, he doesn't say the lamp will be blown out. The church of Christ is never going to be extinguished, even though on occasion it will be moved to another place. But the glory of the Lord will rule and reign until the whole earth is full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Nothing can exceed the desolation and melancholy appearance of the site of Laodicea today. The fragments of aqueducts and theaters spread over a vast extent of country tell of the former magnificence of this city, but of its once famous church, nothing survives. The church in small C, the congregations, may one day die. They're dying all around the world, unfortunately. But the church in big C, the church of Christ, lives and grows and begins and moves all around the world as well. Because Jesus loves the church. Verse 19, those whom I love. If there's ever a word that would fit the heart of Christ for this church, is that he loves it. John, the same apostle, wrote of it in chapter 13 of his gospel, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And it wasn't just to wash their feet, it was to wash them with his own blood. And that's why the same John in chapter 1 will say, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the love of Christ for you. That's why this book will end with that great feast that I hope none of you miss, when we'll say, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And so with that jealous love, with that passionate love, with that giving, life-giving love, Jesus says, I love you so much, I'm just about to spit. In verse 16, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And here again, pointing to that embarrassment of that city, so rich. They built a 10-kilometer pipe for hot water. They built an 18-kilometer pipe for cold water. But when it shows up, nobody wants to drink it. And Jesus says, you know, there's sort of a similar situation right here in this congregation. That's how he feels about their own half-heartedness. Their tepid religion was nauseating to the Lord of the church. Sure, they were comfortable, aren't we all? But too often their comforts were more important than their Christ. And God is gagging to think about this church. The Laodicean church was blind to its own needs and unwilling to face the truth. Yet honesty is the beginning of true blessing. As we admit what we are, confess our sins, and receive from God all that we need, if we want God's best for our lives and our churches, we must be honest with God and let God be honest with us. And so he counsels them in his love. And he does it from his rich experience. He's been there. He's done that. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This self-designation of Jesus Christ points perhaps more than any other verse in the book of Revelation to his pre-existence. He is God forever praised, amen, with no beginning and no end. He's there at creation, ruling over it and speaking life into it. He is the amen, that which is firm, that which is true. In Isaiah 65 in the New English Bible, it picks this up when he says, the God whose name is amen, the God of amen, the God who is trustworthy and true. He's faithful and true in every way. He's the beginning and the firstborn over all creation. That city of Colossae that received a letter just down the road from Laodicea. Interestingly, in that letter, it says, read the letter to Laodicea. So undoubtedly, they would have known of each other's existence and shared what God spoke to them, and they would have known these very words about Jesus, that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amazingly, isn't it, for the sake of this disastrous church, Jesus presents himself as the beginning, the origin of God's creation, the one who's able to go right down into the chaotic abyss of Laodicea's failure and make her new, as he once made the world. Isn't that great? That's the power of our Savior. That's the love, the love that never stops of Jesus Christ for his church. And so verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest. and repent. The most fundamental command in the Bible to you and to me is to repent and to believe. And that's ground zero of our faith. That's what you needed to do this morning. That's what you're going to need to do tomorrow morning. That's what I need to do until Jesus takes me home. And Jesus says, get back to ground zero. Repent and believe. See his awesome greatness. Stand before his holiness. Worship him who loves you with that everlasting love. He's rough on them, isn't he? But isn't it true that the best athletes and the finest scholars will undergo the most rigorous discipline so that they will be ready for the opportunities before them? This letter contains the strongest rebuke of all seven letters, but it also contains the sweetest romance of all seven letters as well. That's the love of Christ. He says to them in verse 18 that I've got something for you to buy. They knew all about buying. They were rich. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Remember I told you about all those things? Those things in which they prided themselves, their black wool, their eye medicine, their riches, their gold. And Jesus is sort of doing a 180 on them and saying, you know, all that stuff you guys think you got that's so valuable and so important to you, I've got better stuff. I've got stuff for your eyes, for your dress, for your life, for your eternity, for your soul. Buy it from me. He gives a little business talk to these traders. Come to Christ. He covers your nakedness. He gives you hope and a future. He said in this Gospel of John, for judgment I've come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. What an amazing exchange here. I remember when we lived in Kazakhstan, there was a saying, I can't afford to buy the cheap stuff. And I thought, what's that mean? Well, the shops were filled with lots of cheap stuff. And the problem is, when you bought it, you'd be back next week buying another one. So you really can't afford to buy the cheap stuff. So Jesus is saying, don't buy the cheap stuff. Buy the right stuff, the good stuff. Buy it from me. And in fact, he get it without any money. Isn't that awesome? Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And so, fourthly, Jesus calls. And maybe you've noticed sort of a recurring theme in this sermon about Jesus. Last night, Dana and I went out for dinner with a lady we'd never met. She was a tourist here from Hawaii. Nice lady. Bought us dinner. That's always good. And we just entered another world. We entered a world sort of a paranoia of who's reading my email, a world of, you know, the government's corrupt and the government's going broke, and we heard for 2 hours all the tragedy, the liberal agenda, the gender wars, the all this stuff, and she's a believer. I trust she is, but all that we heard was just this horror of how bad everything is, and I thought to myself, is this where we're going to live forever? No, it isn't. Yes, don't you think these seven cities had a lot of bad politicians? Don't you think that they had a lot of liberal agenda? Don't you think all the sexual sins that creep us out were creeping them out too? But is that what Jesus talks to them about? Is that what he says is the major issue? Is that the headline over the church? It seems to me the headline over the church needs to be Jesus Christ and his love and his power. Yes, his holiness also. But he is the Lord of the church, not some politician who's going to get voted out or drop dead sometime soon anyway. But Christ, who lives eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the banner over the church, and I hope over the conversation over the Christians today. Because he calls you. In East Africa, they don't like you some places to bang on the door. They ask you to come kind of respectfully and say, "Hodi, Hodi." And if they like you, they would say, "Karibu, Karibu, come into my house." And you almost see Jesus here standing at this door, not just banging it down, but with love and grace saying, "Hodi, do you hear me? Hodi, are you in there? Are you going to say Karibu? Are you going to welcome me in there?" So he's calling them, you see, he's calling them to be refreshed by him. He says, verse 20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, come in, and I and eat with him and he with me." And what's, I'm sure, so amazing, and you've got this picture, don't you? That Jesus Christ is outside the church. Again, you would think him to be in the center of it. Of course, on this earth, he lived as an outcast. There was nowhere for him to be born. They put him in a feeding trough when he was a little baby. The world had nowhere for him to be, so they hung him up on a cross because they didn't know where else to put him. But you would think those people who claim to follow him would say, "Karibu, come, you're welcome." But strangely enough, he's on the outside. And Campbell Morgan rightly says that the only cure for this lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. They need to come into him. They need to, again, have their lives hid with God in Christ. Perhaps the whole church is not going to repent, but maybe someone in that church will say, "Karibu." Maybe somebody will say, "Lord, it doesn't seem like you're very welcome with these other guys, but for me, come in, because I want you. And I want fellowship with you. I want to reign with you." Verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me," he offers to you, "on the throne of God." This incarnate Son, raised from the dead, exalted in glory at the right hand of God the Father, sovereignly asks you to join him in his rule. What an amazing invitation. 45 times in this book of Revelation, we'll see the throne of God and the glory of our sovereign. We're told by Paul, if we endure, we will also reign with him. He promised in Matthew, he said, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And he ends this letter, as he's ended all 7 letters, with those words I hope that we've all been hearing, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the church in every place, in every age, of every time, including me and you sitting right here, right now, Jesus Christ speaks. Jesus Christ invites. 7 churches different in so many ways from one another. 7 churches similar in so many ways to the churches in which we live and serve Jesus. All churches need Jesus' voice to fortify them against the enemy's assaults, to make them savvy to his subtle stratagems, and to make them loyal to God and compassionate toward their oppressors. His voice comforts our weak and wounded hearts, diagnoses our diseases, shatters our dreams of ease here and now, calls us forward to the consummation of his victory in the New Jerusalem. His voice addresses us today in his letters to the seven churches of Asia, for each letter is what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and pray that our hearts will be increasingly open to you. We're sorry for our smugness. We're sorry for resting in our own riches and confident in our own attainments, thinking that somehow the great blessings in which you've poured out to us are somehow deserved because there's something in us that deserves them. Lord, that's just foolish thinking. I pray for your forgiveness. I pray for your honesty. I pray for your humility. I pray that just like you will discipline children because you love them, you will help us to be the true daughters and sons of God who forever walk day by day repenting and believing, repenting and believing, repenting and believing that you are God, you are King, you are the one who knocks on the door, you are the one who says to a church, "Let me in." You are saying to the Christians, "I'm here, I'm ready," and we, I pray by grace, will say, "Karibu, Lord Jesus Christ, in your name, amen."